What is a high Christology? You know, we just finished our sermon series on worldview, and we had a lot of ologies in that series. And one we never really spoke about, at least I don't remember if we did, was our Christology. So what is a Christology? Do you have one? And does it matter? Well, our Christology, friends, as you might have guessed, is our view of Christ. Truly, how do you understand Jesus on a daily basis? How do we understand Christ? How do we view Him? What is He like? How does He impact our lives? And in the past 200 years, the Christology of the Western Church has taken a big hit. Since the Enlightenment, the Church has been plagued with a low view of Christ. Not a high view, but a low view. A low view of Christ removes all the attributes, not all, but most of the attributes of a historical Jesus and all supernaturalism. A low view of Christ replaces the historical Jesus with the simple figure. And this simple figure is inspiring. And He brought about 2,000 years ago this new movement of a sentimental love and of caring for one another. Guys like Rudolf Bultmann set out to demythologize the Bible and to find meaning of Jesus for modern people, right? Like Bultmann said, that it's impossible to use electric lights in modern science while believing in the same time in demons and miracles. And so these guys set out to find a modern Jesus for modern people. A low Christology denies things like Christ's resurrection, the virgin birth, and Jesus of Nazareth as a creator. But now maybe you're not willing to go that far, right? Like I know most of you, and you're not willing to go that far. You're not going to go as far as to deny the resurrection, but maybe you've been a part of a church that reduces Christianity to sentimental love. That's all we talk about is sentimental love and inspiration, the moral teachings, community, being there for one another. Those are not bad things. And I'm not even saying they're not a part of Christianity, but we never get to the other stuff. Do people who merely view Jesus as a good moral teacher and inspiration and someone who is an example of sentimental love worship the same Jesus as those who have a high view? Walk into any local ministerial association across America and they will talk about Jesus, but is it the Jesus of the Bible? Why does our understanding of Jesus matter? Why does it matter for everyday life, and why does it matter for eternity? Well, Paul talks about that in our passage today. Paul believes that a high view of Christ, a high Christology, matters. And that's what he tells the Colossian church. You know, sometimes people will say, well, in the church, we don't need theology. It's too hard for people. We don't need to talk about these doctrines. They'll make us fat, kind of like Sam had the illustration downstairs. If you weren't in Equipping Hour, that may not make much sense. We can talk later about that. But Paul believes that these things matter for the church, and so he wrote them. Remember, Paul's not just writing to theologians. Paul's not writing to pastors only. He's writing to who? The church. Paul's writing to people that have been slaves. Paul's writing to people, some of them couldn't read, and he says, hey, these things matter. And so while we think about that, and after he greets the church, he dives straight into this hymn. It's called a hymn of high Christology, and we are going to dive into it as well. So if you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Colossians 1, we will start in verse 15 where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, I just want to bring you up to speed a little bit on what we read last week. So last week, Paul greets the church, and he, like normal Paul fashion, he tells them what he's thankful for. He's thankful for them. He tells them how he's encouraged. And we saw attributes of the church from what Paul commended. Paul commended their faithfulness. He commended their love for one another. He commended their truth. He commended the gospel. And right after all of that, he jumps into verse 15 with this Christ hymn. So the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He being Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith that you and are not shifted from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. This is the word of the Lord. May he write its truth on our hearts this day. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the opportunity to come here together and to read your word, to hear your word, and to hear your word preach. God, I pray that you would guard my mouth and guard these people's ears as we walk through this passage today. If there's anything unhelpful, unprofitable, or even untrue that would come from my mouth, God, I pray you would guard these people's ears, that it would fall away. God, have your perfect work in this church. Make us into what you would have us be. According to your will and your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus Christ has supremacy over all things. Christ is supreme over creation and rulers. Christ is supreme over his church. He has supremacy over death. And Christ has supremacy in reconciliation. And the first thing we see in this passage, friends, is that Christ has supremacy over creation and rulers. Look with me at verse 15. He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So Paul begins this so-called Christ hymn, stating that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the true representative of God the Father and his will. Right, like we saw in Genesis when we were studying Genesis, that we are made in the image of God, but we do not resemble God in all aspects and in all attributes the way that Christ does. Man was to be a reflection of God's image. Man was to represent him and have authority here on earth, but man is not the image, the definite article of God. And post-Genesis 3, we are marred by sin and fallen. But Christ is the image on earth of the invisible God. Christ is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God among us. He's the firstborn over creation. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the firstborn over creation? Well, some people, in our community here with different beliefs, would say that this means that there was a time in which Christ did not exist. Right? To be born means that there must be a time in which you were not born. And so they will say, well, Jesus wasn't fully God. He truly God. He couldn't have been. He was born. There was a time he didn't exist. That's what we'll say. But we must remember and think about here that firstborn, the way that Paul is using it, has to do with rank, not actual birth. For instance, Psalm 89:27, David is appointed the firstborn. How is David the firstborn? Right? Remember back to 1 Samuel when we meet David? Which order is he in his brothers? Well, he's the youngest, but he's the firstborn. His title of firstborn points to his unique identity. And Christ's title is this unique identity of being God among us. He is distinguished by creation. And he's distinguished by creation by the fact that he created all things. Look at verse 16. For everything was created by him. And let's just stop there for a minute and think about if Christ is the firstborn, how are all things created by him? I mean, in the very next, it's not even we have to jump around the Bible. In the very next verse, we see that he is the creator. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is distinguished from creation by the very fact that he created it. Christ is not a creature. He is the agent through which all things are made. He is no mere man. He is God incarnate. In John 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, what? Before Abraham was, I am. That I am points to I am that I am. The ego of me, right? It's a divine thing that where he's saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. In John 1, we read, the Word was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And apart from him, not anything was made. Friends, all things were made by Christ. He is the creator. He is to be worshipped. He is the supreme being through which all creatures submit to and worship. Look back at verse 16. All thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all powers, all creatures, everything is under Christ's authority. You know, some of you know I like English stuff. I call myself an Anglophile. I like to read English literature. I like to read English history. And one of the interesting things about their government is the coronation, right? Like we have Handel's coronation hymn, Zadok the Priest. That's interesting in of itself. But they have this ritual that they go through when a king or a queen is coronated. And one of the things that they do is they will hold this staff. I don't know what the staff's called, but they'll hold a thing called an orb. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's like this fancy-looking ball. It's got jewels and stuff on it. The orb is supposed to represent the world that the ruler is holding. But who knows what's on top of that orb? There's a cross. And that cross stands for the fact that despite that ruler has some form of dominion, they're admitting the fact that Christ has full dominion over all the world. As an interesting side note, I noticed this one day I was watching Frozen with my kids. Elsa holds an orb, but her orb doesn't have a cross. It has a flower. Just a side note. But our culture likes to get away from the idea that Christ has dominion over everything, but that is what it was intended to signify, that Christ is the creator and he is the supreme ruler over all creation. He is Lord of lords. He is also Lord of the church. So the second thing we see is that Christ has supremacy over the church. Look at verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. So Paul here shifts his attention from the cosmos, from all things, from the world, from all these rulers. He shifts his attention down to the church and says Christ is the head of the church and Christ alone. Not the pastor. Pastor's not the head of the church. Not the elders. The elders are not the head of the church. Not a church council, not a deacon board. None of these things, friends, not even you are the head of the church. Christ is the head of his church. He died for his church. He redeemed his church. He reconciled his church, and he's in charge. A true church follows Christ's commands. A true church submits to his rule as found in his word. The head is indicated that he is absolute authority, and the church identifies with the head. The body doesn't operate separately from the head. If something's commanded in God's word, a true church follows it, despite what people want. We're not a democracy. We're not a social club with platinum members. We're not a society in which there's a ranking system where some get say here or whatever. One of the most interesting things to me, being a Southern Baptist, and sometimes being in Southern Baptist chats, is someone will ask the question, hey guys, how do we pastor a legacy church? You guys know what a legacy church is, right? It's like a church that's like fancy and they've had like a say in the community for so long and they have all these built-up traditions. And guys will say, hey, you know, I'm going to a legacy church. Any recommendations on how I should pastor this legacy church? And I know what they mean on one hand. They're saying, how can I do this faithfully? But ultimately, I want to say, like any other church, according to God's word, doesn't matter how long the church has been there. Doesn't matter how long that deacon's been on the board. The church submits to Christ as her head, if it be a true church. Christ is the supreme head, and Christ has supremacy over death. Look at the second half of verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might have come to have first place in everything. Now just notice as a side note, as you look through this passage, I don't know if you notice I'm reading it, how many times do we read the word all, everything? Like Christ is over everything. He's over the cosmos. He's over the church. He's over death, all, everything. That language is intentional all the way through. Christ is the beginning. Christ is everything. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. He has supreme status. His resurrection shows that. The God-man Jesus walked a truly human life and was crucified for the sins of his bride, for his church. And after bearing our transgressions on the cross, after standing in as a substitute for the punishment we deserve, he was buried and on the third day rose again. It was like the Father giving the amen to Christ's work. He has supremacy. He is the firstborn of the dead. A couple of weeks ago, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Just as Christ rose from the dead, so shall all of those who are in him. He is the first fruit. He is the firstborn of the dead. He has supremacy over death, and he is the champion of our salvation. So the fourth thing we see is that Christ has supremacy in our reconciliation. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Right here we see we're all. How much of God's divinity dwelled in Christ? All. The fullness of the deity dwelled in a man from Nazareth, a man named Jesus. Jesus is truly man. He lived a truly human history. He had an earthly mother. He ate, he slept, he cried, he ate food, he died an earthly death. Yet, Jesus is truly God. It pleased the Father to have all his fullness dwell in a man from Nazareth named Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus performs acts that only God can do. Remember, we talked a few years ago about leprosy, and there's a story in the Old Testament about a man who has leprosy, and someone says, how do I be cured of this? And he says, go to Israel, their God can cure you. And the guy goes to Israel, and he meets the king of Israel, and he says, hey, I have leprosy, and I heard you can heal me. And the king does what? He says, oh, yeah, I can take care of that, right? No. He tears his clothes. He says, who am I? Am I God to heal a man? And then what do we see Jesus doing? Jesus says things only that God can do. He's omniscient. He knows things only God can know. He forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. The Son is co-eternal and co-essential with the Father. And the purpose of this fullness is to reconcile the entire created realm to Christ. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. You know, we read in Genesis 3 that rebellion and sin entered the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve. And through this act, everyone was affected. All of creation is fallen and marred by sin. Man is alienated from the Holy Creator, and Christ comes to restore this broken relationship. Christ comes to reconcile, and what does the Bible say is the instrument of his reconciliation? His own blood shed on the cross. Paul moves from this cosmic picture to an earthly, practical plane. We are reconciled by the blood of Christ shed on a cross. Look at verse 21. Once you were alienated, you were hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. Why do we need reconciliation? Because we're alienated. In our natural sense, we are alienated and hostile to God. In our last sermon series, we saw the full price of sin. We saw it played out. We saw it explicitly. We saw that because of our first parents, we are all born dead in sin, as Ephesians 2 says. Total depravity means that sin has infected every aspect of our existence. From our heads to our hearts, everything. We are a fallen race apart from Christ. And as we read in that narrative, in the early days of the world, what happens when God wipes out all humanity and starts again with Noah, a righteous man? Everything was good, right? No, it starts over. We see this pattern of sin and the spiraling out of control from the first murder to Lamech, who's bragging about how much more his punishment is because of what he does. In Genesis 6:5, we read that God saw every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. We say, no, I'm practically good. You know, I met a guy not long ago I was sharing the gospel with, and he said, well, I'm not worried about my life. What does the Bible say? Every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. And here in verse 21, we see, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed by your evil actions. Paul says you're alienated, you're hostile in your mind, and your actions are evil. They were sinful and alienated from God. They needed a reconciliation. And what do we see in verse 22? But now, right? Like, we should be thinking Ephesians 2, but God, Ephesians 2, 4, right? But here in Colossians 1, 22, we see, but now, he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Paul says you were alienated, you were hostile, and your actions were evil. But now, you are holy, faultless, and blameless. I don't think it's a coincidence that there's threes in both of those verses. How did Christ reconcile us? Through his physical body, through his death, through the blood shed on the cross of Calvary. All people, friends, are guilty before God. I don't care who it is. I have four kids and a fifth on the way. All of them are born dead in sin. All of us owe a penalty before God for our rebellion, and we are born dead in sin. All people must pay for their hostile mind and their evil actions against a holy Creator. It doesn't matter how small you think your sin is. Before God, it's a big deal. And that offense against a holy God is not at all overlooked. I was watching a documentary not long ago with a guy who disagrees with this from the Bible, and he said, well, why can't God just declare a year of Jubilee if he's God? And just say, you know what? Year of Jubilee, all sin is wiped out, nobody has to die. He doesn't like the fact that Christ died. But we know from our study of Genesis that won't matter, because we'll still have to wrestle with this fallen nature. If every sin you've ever done was wiped out and just called good apart from Christ, guess what? You'd be guilty again within the next hour. Probably wouldn't take us that long. And a good judge does not turn rapists and murderers loose. That punishment must be paid for. And Christ took that punishment on himself on the cross through his body, through his shed blood. He paid for the sins of his bride, both past, present, and future. Being truly God, Jesus could live a perfect life that you and I cannot. He obeyed all of God's laws perfectly. And being truly man, he could stand in as our substitute. Right? We can't take an angel and nail him to a cross for the sins of man, because he's an angel and we're men. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. But the God-man Jesus reconciles us through his flesh, through his humanity that was killed on the cross, through his physical body, to present us to his Father holy and blameless, making peace to the blood of his cross. And that's what we remember every week with the Lord's Supper. We remember that sacrifice, that broken body, that shed blood on the cross, that we can come before God, that we might be reconciled to a holy Creator. And Paul says, you have been. If you're in Christ, if you have repented and believed this gospel, you are reconciled. And then he says, church, stand firm in that. Stand firm in that gospel. Look at verse 23. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope that the gospel you have heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Friends, this verse says that we as believers must be faithful to the gospel that we have received. The proper response of a Christian that has truly been redeemed, that has Christ's Spirit within them, has their blood applied to their account, is to stand firm in that truth. Don't turn back. Don't be like Pliable, right? In the Pilgrim's Progress, as soon as things get hard, he turns back. No, the proper response of a truly redeemed heart is to stand firm, to walk worthy. We cannot claim to have Christ as our head and then live like the devil and believe heresy. When I was in the service, I cannot think of illustrations sometimes that are not Army related. I apologize. But when I was in the service, one of the schools I had to do was called Advanced Leaders Course. It's the school that all the staff sergeants go to. And rather than doing it at the post where you're at, you get sent back to where your branch's base is at. So as an artilleryman, I got sent back to Fort Sill. And so we have all these platoons of all these different MOSs. So you have your cannon guys, the guys that, you know, throw the actual rounds into the cannon. You have your control guys that have their little laptop that do all the coordinates, and the radar guys. And then you have my job, the forward observers, or the fisters, as we were called. And we'd all, every morning before the sun comes up, we'd be out on a field and we'd do our morning routine. And then everybody would go out and stretch and then start doing PT, run, push-ups, whatever we're doing that day. So everybody would extend their formations and start to stretch, except for the fisters. Because while all the other platoons ran 3 miles, the fisters had to run 5. That was just the thing we had to do. And so we didn't have time to stretch, so we would roll out while everybody else was still stretching so that we could get in our extra miles. And for most of us, it was okay. But there were a couple of guys that always complained. They had been had pretty cush assignments. They weren't that good at running. And they'd always complain about having to run those extra miles. And my buddy would look at me, a guy I went down there with, and he said, you know, everybody wants to be a fister until it's time to do fister stuff. You know, everybody likes the idea of not spending eternity in hell. Everybody wants to be forgiven of their failures. Everybody wants to hear it's okay that you don't measure up. But how many of us want to stand firm in the gospel and walk worthy? Everybody wants to be in paradise, but how many of us want to take up our cross and follow Christ, our Savior, our head? How many of us want to remain rooted and grounded and steadfast in good doctrine when the world around us hates it? How many of us want to stick to biblical doctrine when it's out of step? But Paul says, you are holy, you are faultless, you are blameless, if indeed you remain grounded, steadfast, not shifted away from the hope that you received. This is not lose your salvation theology, friends. This is if you are truly holy and faultless and blameless, you will remain grounded, steadfast, and not shift away. A high Christology, friends, is essential to the gospel message, because without a high view of Christ, there is no gospel message. If Christ is just someone to be emulated, if Christ is just a good moral teacher, if he's just an example of sentimental love, we do not have reconciliation. If Christ is not truly God and truly man, if he is not who he said he is, if he did not heal of leprosy because he is fully God, we do not have the gospel and should be pitied. What we believe, friends, has consequences. And the good news is not that an inspirational teacher came to teach us the true value of sentimental love and community. The gospel, the good news, is that God became flesh and reconciled us to himself through the blood of his cross and made us into a new creation. And this new creation is called to remain steadfast, grounded, not pulled away, but to walk worthy. Our Christology has eternal consequences. At the beginning, I asked two questions. How does our Christology impact our eternal lives? And that is how. If we do not believe in this Jesus, we do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. But why does our Christology matter practically? Why does our Christology matter every day? Well, I have five reasons that our Christology matters every single day. First, only a high Christology can combat idolatry and pluralism. If Christ is rightly understood in your heart, there is no room for other idols. Right? Like, if we have a high view of Christ, there is no room for a sports idol in our heart. There is no room for pleasure worship if we truly value Christ as he is to be valued. There is no room for self-idolatry if Christ is everything to us. And in a world that wants to include every form of spirituality as valid, a high Christology destroys pluralism. There's no room for healing crystals when you have Christ. There's no room for Buddha if you have Christ. And there is no room for a weak Christology if you have a high view of Christ. Any other cultish belief is gone because he is the sovereign creator. He is over all. He is everything. A high Christology may put you out of step with your local ministerial association, but it will put you in step with what the Bible teaches and your Lord, and that's what matters. Second, a high Christology creates holy living. Do you struggle with holiness? Well, we all do. We talked about this morning downstairs, we all struggle with holiness at some level. But a rich understanding of Christ and who he is and what he has done leads naturally to a holy conduct. When I dwell on who Christ is and the blood of his cross, and when I have that at the forefront of my mind, right, like my heart sings, I must serve my Savior. But if it's, you know, British baking show or whatever, it's no wonder that I start to think I deserve all this other stuff, and holiness gets backburnered. It's hard to be selfish, friends. This is a fact. It's hard to be selfish in the shadow of the cross. It's hard to stand in the shadow of a crucified Savior and talk about what I deserve and what I don't have to do. But right living flows naturally from a redeemed heart that sees Christ as he is. When the Bible does instruct us that from time to time we are to rebuke and correct from Scripture. But there is a sense in which our Christian lives struggle because we do not love and cherish Christ as we ought. Thomas Watson says, love makes duty a pleasure. And perhaps the problem is that we do not love the one whom we say is our Savior. And perhaps our biggest problem is not that. Perhaps our biggest problem is that what we need to truly do is repent and believe the gospel. Third, a high Christology brings comfort in the time of trials. Christ is our Creator, our King, our Savior, our Head. Friends, we need not fear any earthly powers. If we have a big Jesus as he is in the Bible, a high view of Christ, we don't have to fear any earthly rulers. We don't have to fear what's going to happen in November because Christ is King. The church no longer fears death because we know that we are loved by the one who is the firstborn of the resurrection, the firstfruit, the one who has conquered death. He spoke the universe into existence. He died for his church. We need not fear death. What will separate us from his love? Affliction? Persecution? Maybe famine? Nakedness, danger, sword. The Bible says, no, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, Christ was not simply a good moral teacher. He is our King, and we need not fear. Fifth, a high Christology creates holy worship. Christ is the head of the church. And when we have a high view of Christ as the head of our church, He is our leader. He is our object in worship and what we do when we come together on Sunday mornings. In true worship, we should be confronted as the church with King Jesus. We should feel His bigness and our smallness. What is it that Jeremy taught about last week in growing upward and downward? I'm going to mess that up. But when we come together in our worship, we should feel Christ's bigness and our smallness. People who complain that the service did not fit their preferences do not understand why we are here. When people come to me in the back and say, I didn't enjoy worship today, they do not understand why we are here. I view that in the same way as if someone came up and said, I didn't enjoy three-year-old Liam's birthday party. I'd say, well, we weren't here for your birthday. When it's your birthday, we'll worry about what you want. But this is Christ's meeting. We are here to make much of Him. We are going to sing songs that lift high His name. We're not worried about merely being stirred by the sweetness of the tune, but the truth that we profess. We want truth that is grounded, that is steadfast in God's Word. We're not so much worried about our comfort, but about reverence for Christ. We are here to pray for God, to God and for the church. We are to hear God's word read corporately. We are here to administer Christ's ordinances, to hear the word preached. But one thing I promise you, friends, is that I nor any of the other elders of the church wake up on a Saturday morning and say, how can we entertain tomorrow? We are not here to make your wildest dreams come true. There are other Sunday meetings in town that are more than willing to try and meet that need, but that's not what we do here. A high view of Christ should drive us to selfless, holy worship. We should be awestruck and be in the presence of God as found in His Word. And when we read this passage, Paul doesn't give us a low view of Christ, but a high Christology. A Christ who is truly God and truly man and demands to be worshiped. He is supreme over all things. Christ is sovereign over all things. He is to be exalted above all things in this physical world and in our hearts. He has reconciled believers to Himself through the blood of His cross. And true believers will stand firm in the true gospel. A man who understood this was Irenaeus. Irenaeus has been called the Apostle John's spiritual grandson. Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. You may remember Polycarp. He was martyred in the early church. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. And so you have John, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. And Irenaeus had this first class, if you will, theological pedigree. And he would need it. He would need it because Irenaeus faced one of the biggest Christological issues in the church, Gnosticism. Gnosticism had several distinctive errors. They believed that the material world was evil, in contrast to what we read in Genesis. It believed that God that created the world was not good, but Gnosticism also believed that Jesus was only spirit and had no body. Now, you are a church that has a high Christology. Just think about the implications of saying Jesus has no physical body. And Irenaeus saw it, and he knew it was wrong. And he could have said, well, you know what? At least they claim Jesus. Let's not make a big deal over the details, guys. Let's just get along. They're saying the word Jesus. They're saying the name Jesus. Let's not make a big deal over the details. But Irenaeus knew that what we think has consequences. Our theology has consequences. And to have a Jesus that was not also truly man is to lose the gospel. And so he wrote against it, and we have his works to this day, and he defended in the early church the true Jesus, the once and for all delivered faith. And Paul gives us here in this passage a warm and precise description of Christ, the true Christ. And he tells the church, look, church, remain steadfast. Stay grounded. Believe all these things I'm telling you. It's the truth. This is who Christ is. Because, friends, Paul knew then what we know now. Whether it be 2,000 years ago or today, our Christology matters. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for what we read today, to be confronted with a high view of Christ, to be confronted with your Son, truly God and truly man, to be confronted with our smallness and reminded that we are to remain steadfast and faithful to what you have told us in your word. Father, I pray that we as a church body would do that. Father, for those among us who are not faithful in your gospel, God, I pray that you would grant them repentance. Draw them to yourself. Mercifully show them their need of this Christ, the Christ. And we pray it in his wonderful and beautiful name. Amen.